Our scripture reading is taken from Psalm 16. It's our custom to have the preaching of the word before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my God. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is a fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, in the struggles of life, the ups and downs, the perplexities that we experience, what is needed for us at those times is not an explanation from God as to why he is allowing these things to happen. What is needed is not for God to explain himself to us. I mean, that's a losing proposition right off the bat. In fact, in our midweek Bible studies, we've been looking at Job for a number of weeks. And though he was a righteous man, as you know, and God put him forward to the devil and asked if he had considered Job his righteous servant. There was no one like him in all the earth. That he fell into that. He wanted to be in God's presence, but not to bow down to him, not to humble himself, not to seek comfort from him. He wanted an explanation. He wanted God to explain himself as to all that had happened. But that isn't the way that we're to come into God's presence. Never should we come with that attitude. Never should we come to church with our fingers wagging at God. You know, like, what do you do? Explain yourself. Take another look at my life because you've made a mistake. No, the psalm reminds us that he is our fortress and strength. He is our comfort. He never does anything wrong. He never overlooks anything. In fact, our comfort and that peace that passes all understanding is found by us coming into God's presence. Full stop. Just reflecting on who God is, just to fix our eyes upon him for a few moments, and all those negative thoughts evaporate. I mean, that certainly was the experience of Elijah, you remember. I mean, he was ready to die. He was ready to throw in the towel. He'd had enough. He said, Lord, take my life. There's no point carrying on. And you remember what remedy God gave to him. God didn't say, oh, I'm sorry, I should have explained it to you. I'm sorry, I should have laid everything out what I was doing and I am doing. He didn't do that. He fed him. He gave him rest. But ultimately, what did he receive? He had a journey to see God himself as he was taken to that cave. And again, God didn't provide an explanation. God just manifested himself. He wasn't in the fire. He wasn't in the earthquake. But he walked by. And he heard that small voice. And everything got settled. He found once again trust and faith and peace. And certainly that was the case with Job. Now, he wanted to go before God and ask him questions and engage in a debate. But when he did come before God, he didn't have a word to say. Because God revealed himself to him. And in a sense, that's what the Lord's Supper is, isn't it? I mean, the Lord's Supper is a journey to God. If Elijah and Job found comfort in who God is, in all of their struggles and difficulties, then how much more is it when we take a journey to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? As you've heard me say before, I defy any Christian to shake their finger at the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross about the circumstances of their lives. Oh, look at what you have allowed me to go through. Look at the suffering that I have. Look at the pain that I'm in. Look at the disappointments that I have. I mean, can you imagine anyone doing that to him on the cross? No, what we expect is that they would fall down on their knees and worship and thank God for all that he has done for us, unworthy sinners such as we are. He who had no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God. No, he bore your sins and mine. So whatever circumstances we may be in, whatever difficulties we might have, and whatever disturbances they may be causing in our life. Maybe we're just not even going to church anymore. Maybe we're so upset about what things God has permitted to happen that we don't even want to go into his presence. I mean, that's the way it is, isn't it? We get mad with people, we don't even want to see them. We don't want to talk to them. We avoid them. But to do that to God, it's a terrible mistake. As Psalm 16 makes very clear. No. In all of our struggles, in all of our difficulties, our remedy is to flee to God. Not to avoid him. Not to find excuses. Not to give him the silent treatment. No, but to flee to him. Feel his redemptive arms embrace us. So the Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to do that. To hear what God says to us. To remind us of what God has done and is doing. And never in a million years would this God ignore his people, would sleep when we're desperate in need. Now, this God did not spare his only begotten Son. He will move heaven and earth for you. As Isaiah 43 says to Israel, I've loved you, I've created you, I've done so many things for you, I've given up Egypt for you, and other nations too. How in the world do you think I would turn my back and ignore your needs? So here in the Lord's Supper then, we have our assurance proclaimed. If we're doubting God's love for us, if we're doubting God's care for us, then we need to hear what God is saying. We need to see what God is doing as we reflect on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Hebrew tells us that God was determined. I mean, he put his mind to it, as it were. He was determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangingness of his counsel regarding his care for us. God wanted them to know. God wanted them to experience it. God wanted Abraham to be sure about that. I mean, after all, Abraham had shown some doubt when he was pleading with God with his nephew Lot. Oh, you know, when he was talking about Sodom and he was going to destroy Sodom, he said, well, you know, would you destroy the city if there were 50 righteous people there? I mean, Abraham, do you know the God you're speaking to? And God said, no. I guess that wasn't enough. Well, how about if there's 40 or 30? And he kept going down and down and down. Was Abraham sure then about God's redemptive promises? There was some doubt that was creeping in. No, God wanted him to be sure. And so it said, Hebrews says that God gave him two oaths to confirm his redemptive promises. Not just one, but two. Out of a throwback to the Old Testament, where testimony was to be verified by two or more witnesses. So God wanted it to be beyond doubt, unquestionable, because he wanted us to have a strong consolation, an anchor for the soul. People of God, if God gave these promises and made them more sure by taking an oath, how much more sure is it when he did it before the whole world? How more sure should it be when he gave his son in the eyes of the world, before all the world? As Paul says, these things weren't done in a corner. It was portrayed for everyone to see. That when his son cried out to him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't come and take him off the cross. He did not spare his only begotten son. That should seal it for us. It should drive away any doubt, any concerns that God doesn't care about us or that he is doing something else. No, absolutely not. And the scriptures don't just present one, even though that would be enough in and of itself, but repeatedly, God keeps telling people repeatedly, how much he loves them, how much he loves his people. And so when we look at the scriptures and look at all the salutations that are given in all the letters that are written, God's people are always held in the highest esteem. Not because they are so good in and of themselves, because they're not. But in the sight of God, they are holy. They are saints. They are children that he loves. Even as I said, Isaiah 43 emphasizes to God's people. Galatians salutation reminds us that we are his churches and hence have his grace and peace. Ephesians tells us we are saints, blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ before you ever knew it, before the creation of the world. God cared for you. Colossians, similarly, as in the churches Thessalonica and Titus and Timothy and Philemon and Peter and so forth. Every time God addresses his people, he comes with this salutation that lifts us up. No matter how much we are struggling, he puts us on a pedestal in a sense. You are my chosen people. And I love you. And I care for you. And I'm always engaged in bringing about your well-being. And not only in terms of opening of the letters to the churches, but the closing too. I mean, you think that would be enough, opening with those words that lift us up and build us up and surround us with God's love. But by the end of it, God says it again. Well, because sometimes in the letters, some sharp things have to be said to God's people like we do our children. Sometimes we have to correct them. Sometimes we have to reprove them. And so God does. But he doesn't want them to get the wrong impression. He doesn't want them to think that he doesn't care for them anymore, that he's upset with them, and that he doesn't really want to see them anymore for a while. Even the Corinthians and all the problems that they had, or the Galatians, all the problems they had, or Thessalonians, these churches. But at the end of the letter, there's that benediction of God. Yes, I've said all of these things, but it's not because I don't care for you. It's not that I'm having second thoughts about you being my children. No, absolutely not. The word of God is given to build us up, not to tear us down. And so they are repeated that the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. That's to the Corinthians, with all the problems that they were having. The problem they weren't having was God withdrawing his redemptive love. That was absolutely not. Or the Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians reminds us of God. Christ's grace is with all of us. All of us. Surely it is clear that we are, what we're proclaiming in terms of what Christ accomplished on the cross is God's consistent and irrevocable will and purpose for us. And we can never call that into question. We can never tie that with the circumstances of our lives and say, well, because I've had these problems, now God doesn't want me anymore. No, the gospel promises never get revoked. God never changes his mind as far as that is concerned. God never forsakes his children, but is actively engaged for our good and protection and grants us all that we need by way of grace and peace. But also, as we come to the cross and reflect upon it, we also see that our assurance is procured, accomplished. It's not a work in progress. Our salvation is not being worked out in the sense that it hasn't been fully done. No, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of a work that is finished. It reminds us that it's been completed. I mean, that's the whole argument of Hebrews, isn't it? In its comparison to the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It was a fact that in the Old Covenant, it never was completed, never could be completed. It was forward-looking in its nature. It was pointing forward to the New Testament. The blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin, but they could point in the right direction. They could point to the cross. And that's exactly what they were doing. But Hebrews beats that point home. That it was done once and for all. There is now no sacrifice left. We can't make any sacrifices because there is no need for any sacrifices. Just as there is no more revelation after the Lord Jesus Christ came, after all, he spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament, but now he's spoken to us by his Son. There's no one going to come after him and add some more. In the same way, there's no more sacrifices. He did it once and for all. Unlike the priests in the Old Testament, they did it daily. They had to repeat it over and over and over again. But not this priest. No, not our high priest. He did it once and for all. That now we do not have to worry about our sins in the sense of God's condemnation. Yes, we do have to worry about our sins in the sense that we should fight sin and not want to sin, but rather live righteous lives. That certainly is the case. And we all need to have that, a pursuit of holiness, a hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God, but never with the intent of securing our salvation. I mean, that would be an insult to God. It would be an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us on the cross. No, people of God, our sins have been forgiven, past tense. We have been made right with God. We have been set free from the tyranny of the devil. Colossians reminds us that Christ nailed our sins to the cross and disarmed and humiliated Satan. And that he, the devil, that is, or anyone else, has no ground upon which to raise a finger of accusation against believers. Nobody can. Because that sacrifice was so complete and overwhelming that nothing needs to be added to it. Least of all, your good works. Now, when we doubt God's care and power regarding our comfort, then we really question God's provision of his salvation for us. And that we must never do in our wildest dreams. But not only has it been accomplished, it's been accredited. Not only do we have the redemptive acts displayed and interpreted for us in God's infallible word, but we further see God crediting Christ's work. God the Father testified that Jesus was his Son, in whom he was well pleased, and that they should listen to him. Just as Hebrews says, the gospel was proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was confirmed by God himself through signs and wonders. There was no question, absolutely no question, that he was the Son of God and what he was doing was his Father's will. And God further revealed the accomplishment of Christ's mission by raising him from the dead. I mean, what more confirmation do we need? If he was an imposter, as the chief priests declared, then why would God raise him from the dead? But he did raise him from the dead. And the arguments of the chief priests fell to the ground in utter failure. In fact, those were their words. That if he rose from the dead, they would have a much bigger problem than they had when he was alive. And so they wanted the guards on Pontius Pilate to make sure that didn't happen. And with all of their attempts, they failed miserably because they could not stop God's wonderful purposes from coming to fruition. And so God presented his Son, resurrected, victor over the grave. And beyond that, of course, we read in the scriptures, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every mouth confess that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Does Christ need to be accredited more than that? Well, he was. Because he was Lord of lords and King of kings, and he had accomplished this great victory, what does he do? He pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church. And so the day of Pentecost comes. I mean, what a blessing. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is beyond doubt. What struggles of life are clouding this for you? What difficulties have you had in your life that makes these wonderful acts of God out of your sight? And so we worry and we complain. No, nothing should outshine or obliterate God's wonderful promises and their realization in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the assurance personalized. When Elisha faced with a difficult circumstance, being surrounded by Assyrian armies would do that to you. He did not sit and try to explain things to his servant. He did not upbraid him for his lack of faith. He did not shake his head and look down upon him. No, he simply prayed. And what did he pray for? He prayed that his servant's eyes may be opened. The eyes of faith, that is, that they would be opened. Because it wasn't that God was not actively engaged. It wasn't that God wasn't doing anything. It wasn't that God had forgotten about Elisha and his servant and left them exposed and now they were in danger. It wasn't that. Because God was fully in control. They were saved. The armies were being held back. And it was just moments before that would become obvious. But the problem was, the servant couldn't see that. He wasn't privy to that at this point. And so Elisha asked, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord did. And the servant must have felt terrible. I mean, all the anxiety he had and doubts that he had, he felt terrible because God was doing something. And now he saw the Lord's chariots and that God was fully in control. And they had victory over the armies and led them as they were blinded, led them. Two men against the whole army. And he brought them to the king. People of God, we need to cry out to God to help us understand. Not for him to explain things to us. Not for him to be questioned and allegations to be brought. No. We need to pray to him. We need to say, Lord, it's a complex situation and I have no way of understanding it. Help me. Help me to trust you. Help me to have faith in you. Help me to wait upon you so that my strength is renewed rather than be impatient and say things that I should never have said. I mean, that was Job's experience. He said things that he never should have said. In fact, that's the way he responded when God came and finally showed himself to him. He said, I should have put my hand over my mouth. I mean, if he was going to put it in our language, he would have said, I put my foot in my mouth. That's what I did. And I shouldn't have. I should have waited. I should have trusted in you. I have a whole life of experience of your faithfulness to me. I should have trusted you more. People of God, we need to draw near to God and praying to him and humbling ourselves before him is the way to resolving the perplexities of life. It is a way of experiencing that peace that passes all understanding. But it is by faith. It is by faith. So we do have to think about God. We do have to think on his word. We do have to reflect on all that God has accomplished for us and done for us, right? We do have to go to the cross. We do have to understand all God's word related to the assurance that he wants us to have. But to fixate on the problems, and that's what happens. We fixate on our problems. And it's always this idea of poor me, poor me. We compare ourselves with other people. Well, you know, if I'm suffering, why isn't that Christian suffering? Why isn't that Christian suffering? Why do I have it all on my back? I mean, that's the way the devil leads us, isn't it? He doesn't focus on the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. He doesn't focus upon God's faithfulness to us throughout our life. No. The devil didn't focus on the Garden of Eden or the blessings that there were there. He ignores those. He ignores the access that they have to God to walk with him in the cool of the day. No. He fixates on that one tree they weren't supposed to eat. And so that's what he does to us. He fixes our minds on the struggles that we have, the confusion that we have, the pain that we have. And it's always, you don't deserve this. I mean, what's God doing? He's forsaken you. All those redemptive promises, he's left you. That's what he wants us to believe. But no, we're to look at God's word by faith. We're to look at all that he's done for us. We're to bring out all of these wonderful truths that God has given to us in his word. We're to sit and by faith reflect on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he said and all that he suffered, so that those lies may be cast aside. Now what we're to do is to humble ourselves before God and obey him. Not suspend obedience because we're mad at him. Not suspend worshiping him because we're not happy with the way that he's been handling things. What a terrible approach. But we do. We fall into that. We don't read his word, we don't pray, we don't go to church, we even cut off association with other believers. We isolate ourselves. We give God the cold shoulder, as it were. But no, that's not the way to go. Don't run away from God, run to God. Obey him. Pursue holiness. The three friends of Daniel, you remember, exercised their faith in God, not knowing what God's will was. I mean, what was God doing? I mean, here's a fiery furnace, and it's heated up seven times more than it usually is, and we're about to be put in. I mean, what is God's plan here? Has he forsaken us? When the king asks, is your God able to deliver you? I mean, it's not the answer of most, you know, kind of charismatic, Pentecostal kind of mindset. Oh yeah, God can do it. He's going to deliver us. Any disease, yeah, he's going to heal it. Remember what their answer was? They said, well, you know, God is able to do it. Right? I mean, he's almighty, all powerful. But whether he chooses to save us or not makes no difference. We're not going to obey you. We're not going to abandon God. We're going to worship him and only him. And that is the testimony of the martyrs, isn't it? Most of the martyrs were called to recant their faith. And they wouldn't. And they lost their lives. People might think that they were losers. But they weren't. Hebrews tells us the world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. When we look in Revelation, there they are. Those that gave their lives for the cause of the gospel. Recognized and honored. Now, people of God, always obey God. Not thinking that we're going to earn something from him. No. Obey him because he's done everything for us. He's done everything, more than we would ever have imagined. Unworthy sinners as we are. No, we're to obey him. Worship him and acknowledge him. Yes, every day we need to confess. The Lord is our portion and inheritance. The lines will always fall for us in pleasant places. Therefore, my heart is glad. And my glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope, for he will not leave my soul in Sheol. He will show us the path of life, and we will have fullness of joy forever, even as the Lord Jesus Christ experienced as he laid down his life for us. People of God, join me in this journey to the cross, that we might love him, that we might trust him, that we might serve him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you remind us of the cross, of your redemptive promises. Not because you are, as it were, running a glory lap, and that you want everyone to see it. But rather, Father, you want us to enjoy your salvation. You don't want it to be hidden, neglected, as the devil seeks to misdirect us, to drive a wedge between us, even as he did with our first parents, and has consistently done throughout the life of the church, leading believers away, causing anxiety and worry and doubt. Father, then we pray that our celebration of the Lord's Supper may indeed bring us back to this holy place where we fall down on our knees and our hearts are stabilized and filled with joy to obey you, because you have given us everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, hear our prayers. Open our eyes, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the red hymnal number 693.